And our text this day for preaching, Hebrews 2:14 to 18, page 1022 in your pew Bible. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In pondering Stuart's upcoming service as a missionary, I thought of our missions history and two Moravian men who in 1732, in the community of Herrenhut, Germany, set out to become missionaries to African slaves in the New World Caribbean, Johann Dober and David Nitschmann. Found a great deal of resistance along the way to do this. When asked by a Danish court official how they would support themselves, always a good question to ask a missionary, do you not think? Yeah? They replied, "We will work as slaves among the slaves." What do you think, Stuart? Is that a calling for you? This Danish official said, "That is impossible. It will not be allowed. No white man ever works as a slave." Refused to give these guys permission until Nitschmann said, "Very well, I'm a carpenter and I will apply my trade as a carpenter." After some difficulty, they met resistance all along the way. The missionaries found support from the Danish queen and her court, and although the Danish West Indian Company refused to grant them passage, a ship was eventually procured for them. They left Copenhagen in 1732 and arrived on the island of St. Thomas. While there, they lived frugally, they preached to the slaves, and they had a certain amount of success. Later, missionaries who came, however, had much more success, baptizing over 13,000 slaves after preaching and teaching for years. Now, they did return to the West Indies. There are some stories of these guys that, you know, they were never seen again. And there are some dramatizations of them, too, you know, being living in slave quarters, being whipped and beaten and all of that. That's not quite true. Over-dramatized, perhaps. They never really became slaves. It's a noble missionary myth. They virtually lived like slaves, however, eating what they ate, living in the compound where they slept, ministering to their needs as best as possible. One freed slave said they were nurses in sickness, ministers in death, and comforters in distress, these guys. Now they took to heart Paul's byword, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Okay? Well, the text before us today provides the model for both Paul and this missionary team, Dober and Nitschmann. In taking to himself a true human nature, taking to himself flesh and blood, Jesus stooped infinitely more than any one of us ever could. Do you see why Paul was driven to sacrifice all through his life, to become weak for the weak, all things to all people, that he might save some? Who served more humbly than our Lord? Who achieved more for mankind than him in his first advent by becoming what he did not have to be, quelling a wrath he did not incite, in dying a death he did not deserve? Well, let us look to our text before us today to get a measure of appreciation. I hope you have a greater measure of appreciation for what your Lord has done in coming in his first advent, achieving what he achieved. Let's look at our three points here today, shall we, from this text. First of all, flesh. G, Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, did he not? Because we are beings incorporate in flesh and blood by nature, subject to death, Christ also became incorporate in flesh and blood in order to taste death for us and deliver us from it. All right. You remember from last week, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Apollos is bridging his previous argument that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, he confesses us before the Father. We brought that out last week. With the word children, then he bridges these two sections found here in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. In our previous verse, verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's his bridge. And there's a conclusion that he draws, therefore, based upon his previous point. Our brotherhood with Christ means precisely that he is like us in every respect that requires a kinship of brotherhood. I almost don't want to leave Hebrews. Hebrews is just a beautiful letter. It's a tightly reasoned letter, isn't it? One discourse flowing into another, each building on what he has been previously establishing in the text and in the mind of his readers. If Christ is our brother, and he is, then there ought to be a semblance. When we look at him, we find that this is indeed precisely so. What is that semblance? Two things I want to point out to you. Number one, Christ, our brother, took upon himself a real physical body like ours. Christ, our brother, took upon himself a real physical body like ours. Like I say in the seven ecumenical councils, all those men had Hebrews at their elbow as a text to firmly anchor and establish sound orthodox doctrine. That's the sense of flesh and blood, a real physical body. He did not seem to be human. He indeed was human. It is a universal metaphor for a body, isn't it? Flesh and blood. The Greek has it blood and flesh, but meaning the same thing, a physical existence in the material world. Secondly, Christ our brother took upon himself our entire nature, okay? Yet without sin, he will point out later, of course. Christ, our brother, took upon himself our entire nature. That's part of the brotherhood we have with Christ. That's the sense of the same things. The adverb likewise, the adjective same, are redundant qualifiers that emphatically highlight the complete identity that we have with Christ in our very nature as human beings. Fathers at the councils had to wrestle with these two weighty facts. Christ had a complete human nature, yet he was completely God as well. Commentator Hughes says, the doctrine of the incarnation is here so explicitly stated, indeed purposely overstated, that no possible place is left for the unreal phantom Christ of the docetic heresy by which the church of the first century was threatened, unquote. Docetism, it's a Greek word which means seem, to seem. And many who wanted, they thought they were safeguarding and preserving the deity of Christ by saying, well, he could not have participated of flesh and blood, which is evil. There's a dualism implicit in this. And so he only seemed to be human, appeared to be human. That's heresy. Because documents like this proclaim his full humanity. Only a real man, a true man, could substitute for true men everywhere. A spiritual phantasm, a seeming man, could only die for seeming men and fantastic men throughout the universe, right? Now, we say, of course, we know this all of our lives. The minute we become Christians, this is unfolded for us. On this side of the seven great ecumenical councils, it is easy to be glib and to say, well, of course, Jesus was fully human. It was not always so. This is why Apollos is so specific. He likewise participated in the same things, right? Emphatic, as Hugh says, purposely overstated, so that no one misses the point. Well, even more scandalous to many, especially dualists, those that think there are equal powers, equal forces that meet on earth, evil and good, right? Even more scandalous, he goes on to say, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And to human wisdom, at least, this is an oxymoron, isn't it? It's foolishness. How can you destroy death by dying? And to the devil himself, perhaps, this was foolishness too. But not in the wisdom of God, because God did indeed destroy death, did he not? In sending his son to the cross, Paul. Now, both of these men, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, turn over to there just a minute. I want you to track with your eyes on this through the text. Notice how Paul puts it. He says in chapter 1, beginning at about verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." You don't destroy death by dying. When you die, right? And you have experienced the defeat of death. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's saying the same thing as the author of Hebrews. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs." Do they not? All through their history, they demanded signs. God working at the Red Sea, or God slaying his enemies with fiery chariots. Whatever it might be, they demand signs. "And Greeks seek wisdom," ever since Socrates and Plato, right? "Greeks seek wisdom." I studied those guys in seminary. "Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews." That's no sign. That's a dead Savior. "And folly to Gentiles." Oh, there's nothing after death. Death kills you. "But to those who are called," Paul goes on to say, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So this is how Paul gets at it. And Apollos here is saying the same thing in his letter. How triumphant Satan thought himself in killing God's son. How evil, how triumphant he thought he was. William Blake, it reminds me of a Blake poem where he describes a battlefield with souls being torn to hell in the midst of the battle, and the demons' broad wings clap and rejoice upon the scene, Blake says. How Satan thought himself triumphant. How God holds him in derision, however. Because God is both the just, that is, the soul that sins shall die. So he is just and he demands the life of the sinner. The life of the creature is in the blood, so we must shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Scripture is very clear on this. So he is just, demanding the death of the sinner. The death of Christ provides us with our death, does it not? And he is also the justifier. That is, he is the one who sent that Lamb of God into the world. We are justified by his grace as a gift, Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word propitiation Paul uses, as well as our author here, propitiation by his blood of those who have faith in Jesus. That's a lot, isn't it? A lot to comprehend. Mysterious, beautiful, wise. God's wisdom, is it not? Not man's wisdom. Who would have thunk? Who would have come up with this? Only God. Satan's power is a borrowed power. He has the power of death. It's his only tool, isn't it? Like a hammer, the cliche of the hammer. To a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Well, to the devil, every victory looks like the victory of death. That's his hammer. But there will be a day when death is swallowed up in victory, too. Gone will be the whip and the goad that he has employed to save mankind, right? The whip and the goad that he has used to enslave. How many do you know whose souls are in the grip of fear, the fear of death? Maybe your soul is. How many men have fallen for the Faustian bargain? Death for a little bit of pleasure, huh? Rollo May calls the Faustian myth the selling of your soul, the myth of our age. How many have fallen for power, for example? The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, will all be yours." Many a soul has fallen for that Faustian bargain, many a soul in power. But the great ones of the earth pay a terrible price. I spent all this year reading an over 600-page biography of Stalin, and then I went on to a 600-page and plus biography of Mao. Oh, man, I am so jaded and cynical now. I started to read a biography of Walt Disney, but then I found out that he was a draft dodging pedophile. So maybe I'll read Kermit the Frog or something. This is his biography, something I'm not sure. But Stalin and Mao paid a terrible price for their power. They both had elaborate escape routes built into all their dachas in their homes, lived in constant fear, trusted no one around them. In fact, one of Mao's closest aides plotted an assassination. Foiled in a plane crash. He was killed in a plane crash, this aide. But after this, after it was discovered, Mao became even more paranoid, if he could possibly be. He refused to write a will because even on his deathbed, refused to write a will for his family and for those around him because he was afraid it would be used to provide motivation for further plots. They were all lifelong slaves. They paid a terrible price for their power. Not so the Christian, however. Paul says, "You who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." There is that irony. Killed death through death at the cross. And in it, Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This at the cross. Death provides you, his death gives you life and relieves you of that enslavement to fear, the fear of death. So brothers and sisters, embrace this oxymoron, this seeming irony, because it is your salvation. It is the wisdom of God. Verses 16 and 17 then. Flesh. Christ took on our nature, did he not? A real human body, a real human nature. Because we are beings incorporate in the line of Abraham by faith, subject to God's wrath, Christ also became like us in every respect in order to become our propitiation as our high priest. going to learn a little bit about propitiation. In a church growth conference, I was briefed, don't use words like this. People just roll their eyes. You say propitiation, and people will turn off. Nobody's doing that now, though, are they? Propitiation. Now, Apollos points us toward a reassuring certainty here. It's very vivid in the Greek. Surely, lays hold of. And that's probably a stronger translation and should be rather than helps. Helps is a little weak here. It's, the idea here is that Christ lays hold of us. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps. No, it is not angels that he lays hold of, but he lays hold of the offspring of Abraham. That's probably a more accurate translation. Writing to his Hebrew brethren, then, he employs this prepositional phrase. It's a Hebraism. That is the offspring of Abraham. They would all instinctively understand this, gravitate to it, right? If you were a Hebrew, an Israelite. Oh, I guess that excludes us then, right? We can all go home now. Oh, some of you like that. No. Because we are now the offspring of Abraham, are we not? We have the faith of Abraham. We have the promised Christ who has blessed the nations now. We heard the blessing that God gave unto Abraham. Through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, we are blessed, as Paul puts it. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And the full humanity of Christ is here underlined. There's no wiggle room here either. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Apollos being very careful at every juncture to make sure there's no wiggle room in asserting, because they were struggling, as Hughes points out, they were struggling in the early century of Christianity with this idea that God or Christ only seemed to be human. Well, then how do we harmonize this biblical assertion that Jesus of Nazareth is divine, full deity, with assertions like this, that say he is also fully human? You can see why some of the brightest men in the church and so many of the brightest and best gravitated to the church, especially after Constantine. They wrestled with evidence the text bears, because the text bears both of those things out, doesn't it? It's not up to us to rewrite the text. It's our job to understand the text and bring these assertions to bear on the hearts and minds of the people and be able to explain them. And this is what the fathers of the church did. We'll have to have we did this once. We studied the seven ecumenical councils and brought all these things out. Maybe it's time we did it again. The best and brightest, some would err to his divinity at the expense of his humanity. But when you do that, you have heresy. Nestorius is a good example of this. Nestorius was a bishop who was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Nestorius, in trying to preserve the sanctity of Christ's divinity, said that he accomplished his saving acts purely in his divine nature, and it had nothing to do with his human nature. See, he was trying to protect the divinity on the one side, but sacrificing the humanity on the other. It didn't help that he was proud and stubborn, too, that once he was contradicted, he wouldn't budge. But he was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. You can err on the side of his humanity, too. Cyril of Alexandria, for example, asserted that Christ had three natures: a human, a divine, and then a blended one. That's why some of the confessions will say that his nature was unmixed, various other adjectives to carefully preserve that Christ indeed did have a fully human nature, a fully divine nature, in one person, not a blended third kind of warped nature. Fully human, fully divine in one person, the person of Christ. Doctrine is crucial. It's not just some recondite thing that pastors talk about when they have coffee together. Your salvation depends on who is your Savior. The Christ in whom you put your faith is the Christ who will save or not. So Apollos brings us then to the Day of Atonement. He says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Once again, if you're a Hebrew listening to this preached and read on a Sunday morning or a Saturday afternoon, you would understand exactly what he's alluding to. He's alluding to that great high holy day of Israel, the Day of Atonement, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, once again, these opening chapters, he's striking motifs, is he not? Here he strikes a motif. He will give the most fulsome theology of our high priest. Really not. In all of Scripture, read chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, and you will get a sense for this. Every year, the high priest brought the blood of a pure lamb into the Holy of Holies to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Once a year, he would do this, would he not? Helaskomai is the Greek verb used there. God's wrath is propitiated. Now, what do we mean by that? Propitiation means to quell or to mollify wrath. Didn't we just sing about baby Jesus, meek and mild, this morning? Isn't that the favorite theme of preachers that want to stroke you? Huh? Little baby Jesus, meek and mild, so sweet. He loves you. Well, he does, but he also has quelled sin and has to deal with it. God needs to be propitiated for your sin. His wrath towards you needs to be quelled. And there is a way that he has provided to do that. And it is through the life and death of his Son. That propitiates God's wrath. You don't receive that by faith, then you still face a God of wrath. Keep that in mind at Christmas time. God's wrath towards sin. The soul that sins shall surely die. The life of the creature is in the blood, therefore there must be shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is the God with whom you have to do, as our author will say later in his letter. Many people, especially at this time of year, have no idea the God with whom they have to do. God's wrath must be propitiated, and it has been for those of faith, has been in the life of his Son. Remember that as we come to the supper. This is your God. Behold the God with whom you have to do. But once you do, once you receive that cleansing, and you will never know until you take that step of faith, till you step up and receive this God who offers you life, who offers you the quelling of his wrath, the Father's wrath. Indeed, embrace this one, and you will experience it. You will become a spiritual creature alive to the things of God. And once that happens, you will find a meek, mild, loving Christ, a meek, mild, and loving God who understands you and knows you. That's the drift of verse 18. Flesh, because we are beings whose nature is inherently weak, subject to temptation, Christ also became one who suffered temptation that he might help us who are being tempted, those of us being tempted. So, once again, he launches another blessed motif. And he will weave all of these together throughout this letter. He will write, for example, chapter 7, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ tempted, yet without fault, made perfect through suffering. He becomes the source of salvation for all of us who believe in him by faith. He will also say in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, same idea, in every respect, like us. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Necessary little addition, is it not? Yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is your Savior as well. It is not unlike God to be both wrathful, judging, punishing, but also one who shows mercy and in whom we find grace, in whom we find sympathy. There's no experience, there's no temptation that you endure that he does not know and cannot sympathize with you. See, that's one of the beauties. But you will never know this until you come to him, until you are made alive in Christ. You will never experience this. You will never know this until that happens. But once you do, Christians can testify to this, can we not? That we find a Christ, a Savior, who sympathizes with us, knows our pain, knows our suffering, knows our doubts, knows our temptations, because he's experienced them all, took on a full human nature by which to do this. So don't lose this, brothers and sisters. Don't lose this, those of you that do know him. It's one of the precious benefits of redemption, isn't it? In the Middle Ages, Christ becomes an angry judge. He will judge. You will either face Christ as your judge or face him now as your Savior. And during the Middle Ages, once again, as the church taught more and more on these things, the picture of Christ as this angry judge came to the fore. And all of the people trying to work for their salvation, work to please this angry judge, has this picture of Christ as the scowling, frowning judge of their souls. He is your intercessor. He is the one who intercedes before God's, the Father's wrath. Who then became the sympathetic one during the course of the Middle Ages? It was Mary. This is how the whole doctrine of Mary interceding, or the saints interceding for us, came about. So don't lose the fact that it is this Christ who sympathizes with you, who knows you, who has experienced what you experience. He is your intercessor. He is the one who loves you, understands, will be with you for all of these things. I grew up in a neighborhood where all my friends were Roman Catholic. Grand Rapids, Michigan is about half Dutch, and I think I've explained this before as well, half Polish Catholics. My two best friends, one day on Ash Wednesday, they came with their dots on their foreheads. And we went out to play baseball, and what's that? Oh, we are launched Ash Wednesday, and we're praying to Mary. I said, why do you need Mary? Even at that age, I knew Christ was my intercessor. Christ was the one who intercedes for me, not Mary, not the saints. And promptly got into the worst fist fight of my childhood. That's how we settled things on the field. I mean, you'd probably get arrested. The child family services would probably come to the door now. But that's how we handled doctoral questions as as boys. Don't lose this. Christ is your intercessor. Christ is the one who understands, sympathizes with our weaknesses, as our author says. in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin, most importantly. This is why he is there to help you and can deliver you and save you and heal you, brothers and sisters. Well, with this in mind, let us then come to that place where we do find grace to help in our time of need as we come to the table of the Lord.